In Canada, or in the Commonwealth, we haven't had the experience of a monarch dying lately. In fact, for most of us, the Queen is older than most of us. The last monarch to die was George VI, and that was in 1952. And so the Elizabeth has been reigning for about 58 years. And only two British monarchs have had longer reigns, Queen Victoria, who was 63 years in her reign, and George III, who was 59 years. And it is possible that Queen Elizabeth will outlast Queen Victoria at the rate she's going. We read here in Isaiah 6 of a King Uzziah who reigned in Israel for 52 years, which in the context of the ancient Middle East is a long reign. And we know of his reign from other accounts, particularly in Chronicles. And generally speaking, he was a godly king. However, near the end of his life, pride took over, and he took a censer, and he went into the temple, into the holy area, where only the priests were allowed to go, and he was struck with leprosy. And because of that, he became unclean, had to live in separated from other people, and his son, whose name was Jotham, took over as a regent during the time that his father was still alive, and then ended up in his own sole reign. And Jotham, by the way, was also a faithful king. So that the legacy of his father carried through, in this instance, to the son. If you're interested, you can read about these accounts in 2 Chronicles 26. Now, Isaiah here sees something. We could refer to it as Isaiah's sight. And what he sees, first of all, is a king who dies. In this case, this takes place in 739 BC, and it is the death of Uzziah. And it would have been hard for Isaiah to see this. It had been a time of peace and prosperity and a godly king. And there were the beginnings of a falling away that Isaiah has to deal with later in his book. But there's the beginnings of a falling away. The people are becoming spiritually lethargic. And Isaiah's worried. When a king dies, there's going to be a change of regime. You don't know what will happen. And we're losing a friend. He was a counselor to kings, and he's losing a friend. And we have to take a lesson even from this. There's meaning in this, and the way that I could best illustrate this is through an ancient proverb that you all have probably heard, that time and tide wait for no man. Time and tide wait for no man. And the two parts of it, there's first the part time. And we think of that because here, in the year that King Uzziah died, which is 739 BC, we reckon, of course, our dates from the birth of Christ back and forward. But here, they always reckon things from a particular monarch and an event in a monarch's life. And so from the year that King Uzziah died. And so Isaiah's anchoring this account in history, and he's placing us into events that were occurring contemporaneously to his day. And so he's reminding us that while this vision is a vision that is heavenly, we are creatures of time, space and time, and we are bound in that. Time and tide wait for no man. The other part is tide. The idea there is there's a constant banging of the waters on the shore and the destructiveness that comes with them, breaking down the rocks into sand. When we were in Puerto Rico, I would go out on the walks on the beach to this rocky area, and it was amazing to see how the sand got broken down from rock down to sand. As you moved away from this rock, the granules got smaller and smaller and smaller until they were very fine sand. And it's incredible what tides will do as they break down the rock. And so here is a reminder in this account that we are all subject to the events of time, to the turbulence that comes with time. Nothing remains constant. A beloved monarch dies in this case. Friends pass on. Relatives pass on, and they leave us behind in the scene of time. Now, how are we to respond to this? Is despair the right response? Is discouragement the right response? Well, look at what Isaiah says. In the year that King Uzziah died, a king dies. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. The king lives. In the year that the king died, the king lives. One king leaves the scene, but there's another also on the scene. But it's a different king, a special king. He's called here the Lord. And who exactly is this Lord that he's referring to? Well, it's interesting that Jesus himself says in John 12 at verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now he's talking about the Messiah. Jesus is talking about himself as the Messiah. When Isaiah is speaking here, the Lord that he sees is Jesus in his exalted form. Isaiah is seeing beyond the events that would occur some 700 years later, and he's looking right beyond the resurrection into the glory of heaven. He's actually seeing the resurrected Lord in a vision. The location of this vision is, we're told, it's the temple. But it's interesting, it's not the temple in Jerusalem. Because the temple in Jerusalem doesn't have a throne in it. It has an altar. Now, granted, that is, and it has a box, an ark. Now, granted, that was viewed in a way as the seat of God. But what Isaiah is seeing is a throne with a king sitting on it. It's a different kind of temple that he's seeing. And he's given this image. The vision that he's seeing is looking beyond the time of the types. The types are gone. The altar and the Ark of the Covenant are gone in this vision. And what he's seeing inside of the temple is a throne room. He also sees this king who's lifted up. It says right here, he was lifted up. Why is the throne lifted up? You know that kings always had steps going up to their thrones. They're never down at the level of the plebeians. They're always up. And this throne appears even higher than a typical human throne. Just, it was lifted up high. And I think that the idea that's being communicated here is that the reign of this king is universal. It's over all. It's lifted up, it's overseeing, it's above everything. Then there's one other thing that we're told about this king, and that is about his livery. The train of his robe filled the temple. The idea that's being expressed here is that his majesty filled everything. It filled the whole room. The majestic view of this king was so spectacular that it filled everything. And we're going to see why that's important in a moment. I just want to, though, even though we're dealing with a temple, and there's some aspects of the temple that are carried through because that's an image that Isaiah was familiar with, where exactly is this temple that he's seeing? Well, it's a heavenly vision that he is seeing. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 4. You see, if you paid attention, that the same angelic forms appear. Here they're called seraphim. They're not named as a particular tribe of angels in Revelation, but they have the six wings as well, and they say the same thing. And so there's this vision that Isaiah has as to the locale that this temple structure is appearing. And I know that Revelation said there is no temple in heaven, but Isaiah's seeing a vision here, and with symbols that he can understand. It is looking into a timeless eternity is where this vision is occurring. The king, Uzziah, in time, had died, but the king who is out of time lives. One king passes, but there's another king who is eternal, and he is in heaven. So how does Isaiah react then? Or what's happening here? As one king dies, does he become discouraged and despondent? No, he looks up to the other king. An up look to the glorious. And what does he see looking up? He sees seraphim. And the idea of seraphim, if you look at Psalm 104, verse 4, which we sang, is burning bright angels. Fire is a symbol of holiness, of cleansing. We'll see this again in verse 6 when the coal is taken from the altar. And these angels are pure, holy, fiery, and they have six wings. Why six wings? Well, I believe that the reason they have six wings is two they use to cover their bodies, and it's a form of expressing humility. They're humble. Two, they cover their eyes because they're in front of the presence of the glorious God. And two, they use to fly, to carry out their job, their assigned duties. If the angels are like this, think about it. They want to be humble before God. They can't look at the glory of God, and they fly to do their duty. How much more should we? Because we have been redeemed from sin. Shouldn't we be in awe of this Lord who sits on the throne? And what do these seraphim call out? There is a holy glory here. And they cry out three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Some people interpret this as an expression of the Trinity. Three holies for the three members of the Trinity. It's possible. I don't think that is the primary reason for it here, but it is possible that it's speaking of the Trinity. What is happening here is looking at Jesus as the expression of the Godhead. The angels declare him to be thrice holy, three times holy. And in the Old Testament, when expressions are used this way, in three times, there is a pounding emphasis. For example, in Jeremiah 22, land, 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 Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 22:29. In Ezekiel 21:27, ruin, ruin, ruin. There's this pounding of emphasis. And what we're dealing with here is an image that's different. The high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, the twice holy, but here is Jesus who has superseded all of these temporal types, and he is the holy of the holy of the holy. He is the three times holy one. And those types were only holy of holy. He is the most holy, is what it's telling us. He is so, his glory, and the word glory in the Old Testament really is from the same root as heavy. His glory is so heavy because he is holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to be holy? Various shades can come from this. One is, of course, sinlessness. It is impossible for Jesus to have sinned, to do evil. Nobody can charge Jesus with any sin. He is infinitely good. Holiness for him is of his essence. His very essence is God, is holiness. It was part of his original perfection in his essential being, is holiness. And I just pause to think here. You know, when people ever accuse God of being unjust and unmerciful, it's blasphemous to think that God, who is without any sin, who is absolutely holy, could be in any way unjust or unkind or unloving. Now, we originally were created holy. In the image of God. All of the angels were originally created holy. Adam sinned and brought destruction on the human race. Many of the angels sinned and fell and followed Satan out of heaven. But many of the angels did not, and they are still holy. But angels and men do not have innate holiness. They are not of the essence holy. It is a derived holiness, a given holiness. We were created in the image of God. We have a derived holiness. We've lost it. When we become Christians, it is restored in one form because we are holy, we are told in the New Testament, set apart. And at death and going into glory and at the resurrection, it is restored totally. Holiness is restored totally. But the holiness of God is so far removed from human holiness because it is an essential attribute of godliness, whereas for us, it is a derived, a created attribute. So we see here holy glory. But we also see holy glory, but now using it as W-H-O-L-L-Y. There's holy glory, and then there's whole glory, or holy glory, because the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is this real? Is the whole earth full of God's glory? The Ten Commandments are broken everywhere, every single day. There's wars, there's false religions that are consuming people and driving them into hell. There are people are spouting all kinds of falsehoods. There's belief in evil systems and philosophies. There's people who declare themselves to be atheists. There's psychobabble. Is the world full of the glory of God? These angels here say the whole earth is full of his glory. What do they mean by this? Now you could say, oh, well, they're speaking about after the day of judgment, looking into glory. I don't think so. I think they're meaning it literally. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Even hell is full of the glory of God. So what is it? Well, we are talking from heaven's perspective here. From God's viewpoint, everything is worked out according to his detail and for his glory. Alan, this morning you're talking about why was this man born with sin? For the glory of God. Everything is declaring to God's glory because it is fulfilling his plan. The nations of this world are subject to the King of Kings. The world, the earth, is full of glory of God. Even sinners, even though they won't admit it, are seeing God's justice being dispensed. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Men are being saved. Angels are rejoicing. And the saints are in awe. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. We are like a person who has a microscope and is looking at one of the finest paintings ever done. And we're looking at it, and we're looking down through the microscope. And what do we see? We see a little brush strokes, and it looks pretty crude to us when we're looking at these brush strokes. And you've heard the expression, look at the big picture. Step back. Get away from your little microscope. That's what our lives are like. Looking through a little tiny piece. Step back and see the big picture. And what do we see here as the big picture? The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What does it mean at the voice of these angels that the household shook with their voice and it was filled with smoke? These angels, or this account here, is telling us that the awesome presence and power of God was being acknowledged. Remember when Solomon dedicated his temple? The temple was filled with smoke because of the glory of God's presence. And the God made his presence known in pillars of fire and clouds of smoke when the Israelites were wandering. And here we are seeing that the temple is being filled with the rumblings and the thunderings and the smoke of God's glory. And so with the angels that we read about in Revelation 4, we need to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And how do we do this? One of the ways we do this is by singing the Psalms. There's nothing that's more glorious than taking God's own words and raising them up to him in holiness. Do you know how many times the Psalms speak of God's holiness? Over 50 times they speak of God's holiness. I'm sure you didn't know that. 50 times they speak of God's holiness. What more spectacular way of declaring holy, holy, holy than these words? So we've looked at Isaiah's sight, and now we're going to look at his insight, what he derived from this vision. What does he conclude on having seen this sight? One thing he concludes is that he has unholy lips. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. It's so bad that he's lost. He's undone. He's in ruin because of his unclean lips. Why does he focus on his lips? Well, he's just heard the voice of these angels. Think about it this way. Have you ever heard a really godly man pray? And you've sat there and you've said, wow, there's power coming from this man. Like, just, it's incredible. You feel really humble. And I don't want to make prayer sound like it's a competition, but you listen to a really godly man pray and you say, wow, my prayers are like limp spaghetti in comparison, right? There's just nothing to them. You realize when you hear a really holy man pray how weak your faith is. You don't trust God like you should. You don't love God like you should. And so this is what Isaiah is hearing. He hears these angels, in a sense, praying, and he feels so weak. These angels are lifting 150 kilos like it's nothing, and poor Isaiah, he can't even lift a kilo. He is feeling really weak, and it's his voice. I can't worship God like these angels did. I can't compare. And he used, interestingly, his voice has already been used in proclamation. It's interesting that he isn't commissioned yet. It occurs in verse 8 is where the commissioning starts. And yet Isaiah has already been prophesying on behalf of God. He's been using his voice. He's been preaching, as it were. And he says, woe is me. My lips are unclean. He's been using his voice, his lips, to challenge and to condemn. And here he is. He needs to see his own words applied to himself. And we're like this, aren't we? We are quick to catch a stutter in our brothers. We don't agree with them. And yet we don't hear our own slurred speech. And what is it that causes our speech to be slurred? Because we're drunk. Drunk on the drugs of this world. And our speech is slurred. And boy, are we quick, though, to catch a little stutter in our brother. And lips it is that express the true state of our heart. What we talk about, what we discuss from day to day, is how we say it shows where our hearts are at. And this isn't me saying this. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 12, at verses 34 and 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Am I reading the right one? No. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There are other places that Jesus speaks about the tongue. James also speaks about the tongue. But the point is here that the words are like a thermometer. They reflect the warmth, the heat, or the coldness of our hearts. And so Isaiah is saying, I've been prophesying already here, but doctor, heal yourself, is what he is saying. Pay attention. You yourself need to hear your own words, is what Isaiah is saying. And I'm sure any preacher will tell you that he has to preach to himself as much as to his congregation, right? So, it's a reality. So, there's unclean or unholy lips here. And then there's an unholy laity. Isaiah first confesses his own sin, and then he confesses the sin of the covenant people. For I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of an unclean lips. So he knows that not only is he a sinner, but the people of his nation are sinners. And he confesses their sin. In this instance, he's not condemning, he's confessing. Intercessory prayer is what he's offering up. And this is the duty of all God's people. The prophets gave forth intercessory prayer, and we are called to give intercessory prayer. Paul in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, for example, says that we are to offer up prayers on behalf of everyone. First of all, for kings and so on. On behalf of everyone. Intercessory prayer. We are to pray for our nation, our city. And we do, but I'm just reinforcing that. And what is it that ultimately led to this conclusion? Well, he tells us this. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was an unhinging look. Ultimately led to his conclusion was he looked at the Lord of the universe and he saw the holiness of God. He saw Jesus and his holiness and he looked at himself and he said, woe is me. The God-man who is holy, 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 was before him, and he felt like nothing. If you wash one of those white t-shirts or any undergarment, and you say, it's nice and white and it's clean, and yet if you take that white t-shirt and you put it beside a container with titanium oxide, I can guarantee you that the cleanest white t-shirt is not going to look white beside a container of titanium oxide. And so that's what's happened to Isaiah. He's a prophet. He's a holy man of God. And yet when he's confronted with the holiness of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't look very white. What is to be our standard for all of morality? It's not the philosopher's subtle demarcations. It's not the ethicist's distinctions. Rather, it's to be the Lord's dictates. That's our standard for morality. And when we place our lives against the Word of God, we have to be like Isaiah and we say, woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone, I'm unclean. This is our titanium oxide standard right here in comparison. So how is Isaiah's problem solved? He's undone. He's unclean. Well, we see in verses 6 and 7 how it's done. Is his solution to run out and kill himself, overwhelmed at the majesty of God? Is his solution to go off and work harder and says, I'm going to be more holy, I'm going to be more holy? Is that what he does? Is his solution to set himself up in opposition to his congregation, find fault with others, makes me look good? Remember the Pharisee? Well, I'm not like these other men, I'm holy. No, that isn't any of that. That isn't how Isaiah's response. What he realizes from this vision is he needs the personal cleansing from the Holy Spirit. We have here the role of angels, and angels are sent as ministering spirits. And here they are carrying out, at least one of them is carrying out a duty that is assigned by God. It's not ultimately in salvation, but it's part of the imagery here of a physical aspect to the vision representing the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we have is the symbol of taking a coal and placing it from the altar and placing it on Isaiah's lips. This holy coal, or a holy light, if you will, is a symbol taken from the Old Testament economy of the coal that was used in the censer. And the censer was filled with incense, incense being a mixture of resins and oils and spices. And the coal was taken from the altar and placed in the incense burner to burn it. And this is the imagery that's being viewed here. Now, some who interpret this passage say that the coal was taken from the incense altar, where there was constantly incense burning. Others take it that it was taken from the sacrifice altar. And I know I'm going against some of our esteemed brethren here, but I take it the coal is actually taken from the altar of sacrifice. And the reason I do is that what we basically have is the sacrificial work of Christ is being used to sanctify the censer and the altar. And so the censer represented the prayers that were going up into heaven, and the sacrificial work of Jesus is applied to the incense, and it is applied to Isaiah's lips. So the altar of sacrifice is used symbolically here to cleanse Isaiah. The lips here stand for part of the whole body. The lips represent, as we've seen here, his sin, so they represent his whole being. And touching the lips with Christ's sacrifice cleanses the man of his sin. And what is the result? His iniquity, his sin, is atoned for. It is purged. His sin is covered over. The atonement cover is the idea that's expressed in this atoning. In Psalm 51, we see a progression here. Sin is being confessed. Guilt is being confessed. And then there's a crying out. Sorry, there's a recognition of sin. Sin is confessed. And then there's a crying out. And then there's a cleansing. For example, in Psalm 51 at verses 9 and 10, "Hide your face from my sins." So he recognizes his sins. "And blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And so what we have here is this progression of conviction, followed by confession, followed by cleansing. And in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there is conviction, followed by confession, followed by cleansing. And we get that here in Isaiah's account. Isaiah is expressing salvation here with atoning for sins. And it's salvation by grace. It's not by works. The coal was taken from the altar of sacrifice, a symbol of the work that Jesus would do. Do not think that the Old Testament was a works-based religion. It wasn't. The believing Jews knew that salvation was by grace. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. And that faith was the result of God's grace. They knew this, believing Jews. At the time of Jesus, Judaism had perverted this message of the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons why Paul had to slam them in the book of Galatians. Because they had perverted God's truth. And the true message of the Old Testament sacrificial system was not that you could earn your salvation through your works, but rather that a substitute was needed. And we here are seeing the gospel of Isaiah. Man is a sinner, and he needs a Savior who will atone for his sins. And how is this accomplished? Look at it. Isaiah looks at the sight and he sees the Messiah who is to come. He's looking past time, 740 years, actually 770 years. He's looking past time and he sees the resurrected Messiah. He's looking to the Christ who would offer himself, not in the symbols and the types, but in reality. And the message of this section of Isaiah's gospel is that the only hope for man who is lost in sin is to turn and look to Jesus. And if you are going to be a useful minister to others, as Isaiah's commissioning will start in verse 8, if you are going to be a useful minister to others, then you need to see your own need, and God must minister to us first. To pronounce woe on others, we must say sincerely, woe is me. Only if evil is purged from our hearts will we be able to serve the living God. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that we have this account from the book of Isaiah. It is an amazing revelation of yourself. And we thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that he is seated in glory right now, that he is reigning. He is mediating on our behalf. He is saving his people through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you for this. We worship you for it.